Hi, I'm glad that you're here, and it's exciting to see you. I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us in this teaching. I've been really all week long anticipating being able to share some of the things that He's put in my heart with you. And so I look forward to doing that. And before I do, I just want to say, give a very, very special welcome to Jim and Doris Ross. Doris is back for her first Sunday service in a long time. And as you guys know, we've waved at her many times in that camera back there. And it's nice to have Jim and Doris here and to see the healing of the Lord in their lives. And Doris' sister is with us. We're so glad that you're here. It's a good day. It really is. It's beautiful weather outside, but even more than that, the inside of what's going on in our hearts. Just God growing us and changing us and moving us towards where He wants us to be. Last week, I started a little mini-series, just a little two-week series, on how to build a life. And I basically took our premise from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and looking at the history of these folks as they were being charged by God to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls around Jerusalem as a way of bringing the people back from a time of captivity. As I looked at how to build a wall, the Lord, I felt like, gave me some keys on how to build a life. And last week, you may recall, we talked about five things that we could do to build a life. All of these from the book of Nehemiah. Today we'll bring some things in from Ezra, but we talked about how confession is good for the soul. You remember how we laid that foundation of Nehemiah at the beginning of the book, begins to confess his sins and the sins of the people. And if you're ever going to have a good life in the Lord, you're going to have to begin with confessing and acknowledging the things that are in part of your life that shouldn't be there, and acknowledging, confirming, and confessing them to the Lord. And then the second thing we talked about was taking responsibility and how each one would take responsibility for the part of the wall that was in front of their house. And each one took responsibility for their own contributions. Third thing we talked about last week was living in community and to live a great life, to have the kind of life that God wants us to do, where every one of us are called to live in community with other believers. Each one was connected to the other. No one could build the whole wall by themselves. It took a team. It took a... I hate to use the phrase, it takes a village, but in this sense of a true Christian life, it takes a community of believers working together. And then we talked about don't get distracted and how important it is in our walk with the Lord that we not get distracted from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get caught up in all the other myriad things that draw our attention away. And then lastly, we finished up by talking about recovenanting, dedicating ourselves again. There's nothing wrong with going back to a place of commitment, going back to a place of dedication and saying, Lord, today as I've confessed my sins and taken responsibility for those issues, I covenant with You afresh and anew to rededicate myself to You. And we had several people who publicly acknowledged that last week, and there may be more coming. I believe there will be more, and there'll be many moments in your life that I think will each one come to points of rededication and reminding ourselves of our covenant. Today I want to build on the foundation that we began and talk about, again, building a life, but not just... I guess my point is, I've mentioned in the bulletin, there are so many people that appear to me that don't really live. They exist. They take up space. They answer here at the roll call, but when it comes to really living, to having purpose and significance in their life, their lives are empty. They seem to have a sense of meaninglessness or purposelessness as they substitute all sorts of things for the thing that really matters, that relationship with Jesus Christ and that sense of purpose that He has. And so, as I mentioned to you in the bulletin, a lot of people are looking for something to make their lives sparkle. They're looking for something to make their life special. And the things that we end up looking for are poor substitutes. They really are poor substitutes. Oh, they may have a momentary pleasure, the drugs, the alcohol, the illicit relationships, the pursuit after fame and success. All those things have a glimmer, but they're like fool's gold. When you actually put them under the press, when you put them under the fire, there is no value. So how do we have lives that sparkle? How do we live great lives? Not just building a life, but how do we build a great life? And that's the things that I want to talk to you about this morning. And if you wonder if there's any biblical precedent for me preaching a sermon about having a great life, because I don't want this to just sound like some kind of positive speak, I want to clear that up for you in John chapter 10, verse number 10. Jesus said, as the text that we're most familiar with, He said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life. They might have it abundantly. No, I have it in abundance. And if you look at the New Living Translation of that verse, it's powerfully stated in John 10. It's in your bulletin in the New Living Translation. He says it this way: the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Now, is that the kind of life that you want? A rich and satisfying life? As I look back at Ezra and Nehemiah, I see that their lives had significance. Their lives had purpose. Their lives truly, truly had meaning. And I believe they sparkled. So let's take three keys from them today and see how we can apply them to building a great life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this morning we're thankful for your presence. We've already sensed it and felt you. As we've worshiped you, Lord, in this place, you've surrounded us by an awareness of who you are. I believe our voices have joined with those of the angels as we've sung your praises. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. And now, Father, as we pause and at your word, as we look deeply in your word, as we stop the world around us and all the distractions, and we look at your word, may we tremble as we see the truth that you share with us, as you help us to build a life that you wanted us to have, a life that is rich and satisfying. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to share with you three, I think, really key things from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as I look at their experiences. And we combine their experiences together, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were contemporaries and they both were working on the reconstruction of Jerusalem. They came at it from different perspectives. Ezra was a scribe. He was what would later be called a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and he was an expert at the law. He knew God's word in and out. And because he had such a heart to seek God, the Lord empowered him to be used by God to help lead the people. Nehemiah, on the other side, was a civil servant. He was a politician, if you will. He was involved in the king's court and had a position of prominence. And yet he had such a tender heart towards God that God used him in the civil affairs of the nation to lead people back to restoring the wall. And so these guys worked together. And I'm going to use both of their stories to get to share you these three tips. And then when I first share a tip with you, you may not think there's anything significant about it, but I hope that you'll hear it as you listen to it all the way through. There really is something significant about these things. The first one is this: if you're going to have a great life, you've got to understand that timing is everything. Timing is everything. I'm not expecting an amen yet because you're going, what's that got to do with anything? Well, but listen to me. If we are going to have a life that sparkles, we're going to have to learn not to force issues. We're going to have to learn not to push in our own strength and try to make something happen. Go to Nehemiah chapter number 1 and let us see how Nehemiah understood that timing is everything. We're going to read part of chapter 1 and then part of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1 it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was at Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in that province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, last week we spent a little bit more time in chapter 1, so let's not go back there. But what I wanted you to see is the impact that this news had on him. It was a tremendous impact on him. When he heard this news, it caused him great distress. It caused him great inner turmoil. And he was disturbed over the information. I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days, I fasted, I prayed, I sought God. And then we read his confession. That's where we got our point: confession is good for the soul. Now, flip over to chapter 2. With me and look at verse number 1. It says, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Drop down to verse 4. The king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then he goes on and makes his request of the Lord. Now, so here's what happens. Nehemiah gets some news, some information that's disturbing, that's troubling. There's a spark in his heart that he needs to do something about it. But what we will miss, because we don't use the same calendar they did, what we will often miss is we don't realize how much time went by between the time he got the news and the time he acted on it. I want you to flip your pages back and forth. Look at 1:1 and 2:1. 1:1 says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it happened in the month Chislev. Now look at first chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, not Toyota, Nisan. Just making sure you're here. By the way, Nellie Grace asked me to remind me, I was going to tell y'all a joke last week, and I held off on that. Y'all remember I told you I had a joke, but I held off? No? Or did I just say that afterwards, Nellie? I think I just said it afterwards to you then. Yeah, we were shaking hands, and I told her I had a joke for her and for the whole congregation, and I held off on it. And so she said, you need to make sure you tell it today. I said, I'm going to try to find a good place to fit it in. Well, I can't fit it in anywhere, so I'm going to tell it to you now. Is that all right? It's not really a joke. It's actually a sad story. I don't know how many of y'all heard last week that Johnson LaPrairie passed away, the author of the Hokey Pokey song. Everything went fine at the funeral until they put his left foot in the casket. They put his left foot in. He put his left foot out. Put his left, okay. Thanks, Tammy. Tammy sent me that email. That's, I didn't do it very well. Okay. You're awake now, aren't you? See? Humor has a place. All right, so we're talking about Chislev, the month Chislev, and the month Nisan. Something happens, he gets news in the month Chislev, and then he waits till the month Nisan. We have no clue what that means. We don't use that calendar. It'd be a whole lot easier if they'd use our calendar, wouldn't it have been? Well, they didn't invent our calendar until a couple thousand years later. But the reality of it is, if you go back and you look at those calendars, Chislev is roughly in November, and Nisan is around March. It took 4 months of him praying and seeking God before he acted on the news. Now, I don't know how many of you find that interesting. I find it very interesting that because I'm not the kind of guy that wants to wait. I get a piece of news and I want to act on it. Somebody tells me something, I'm ready to make it happen. They talk to me and I want to go do something with it. I want to act on it. But if we're going to have a truly wonderful life where the Lord is directing us into a fullness and wholeness of life, we've got to let Him set the timetable. Too many times we make mistakes when we set the timetables. We either rush things, or we drag them out, or we force the issues. Nehemiah waited 4 months. He prayed, he fasted, he sought the Lord, and he didn't press the issue. Guys, if we're going to have a great life, a life that sparkles, we're going to have to learn to trust God and not force things. Too many times we try to make something happen. We want to see activity. We want to see progress. We just want something to happen. So we go out and we initiate without thinking and we make something happen. We make a mess. And then finally we say, Lord, here's all the broken pieces. I tried to make it happen. I pushed, I shoved, I connived, I schemed, I did everything I could and I broke it. Would you fix it? And he goes, I'm glad to. I was waiting for you to ask. If we're going to have a whole life, we've got to understand that timing is everything. Don't force the issue. Guys, this is one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn in your marriage. This message is not about marriage, but if you'll listen, this will help you. Your wife comes to you with a piece of information that's disturbing to her, and she tells you the problem, and what do? You give her the solution. We're fixers. That's what we do. We fix stuff. We buy tools. We live for tools. RRR. You know, we love Ace and Lowe's. I mean, there's guys around here that are so excited Lowe's is coming to Pineville. They just can't wait for that store to open up. They're going to go buy stuff just to hang it on the wall. They may never use the tool, but it's there on the wall. If I ever need it, I've got a 4-square clover elliptical solenoid switch wrench. I don't have a clue what I just said, but I've got one right there hanging on the wall. We love tools. We want to fix things. So our wives come to us and they say, I had this is what happened at work and I had this issue. And we're like, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go to this person. You need to tell them this and you need to say, this is the boundary. That's the line. And they're like, We wonder why they think we're bulls in the china shops sometimes. See, when our wives come to us and guys, this is free. I'm not charging you for this. This is just some helpful information for you. When our wives come to us with that disturbance, they come to us with that issue. They come to us with that. Let's don't fix it. Let's learn that timing is everything. Let's listen. Let's put our arm around her shoulder. Let's say, baby, can I make you a cup of hot tea? How about if I rub your feet while you talk to me about this? All right, that works for my wife. I don't know about y'all's. My wife's out of town today. I can say this kind of stuff and get away with it. Y'all can ask her later if I've learned it. Sometimes I do. Let me tell you something. Jesus understood this. Jesus understood that timing was everything. If you go to John chapter number 7, we're going to be in Ezra and Nehemiah all day, so if you have a little bookmark or something, you may want to put it there so that you can get back to it. But in John chapter number 7, we find an issue of Jesus' brothers were kind of challenging him. The Bible tells us that in his earthly ministry, his physical brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine, you know, your brother, your he may be your older brother, but your older brother, people start saying he's the Messiah, and you're like, yeah, right. Yeah, I played baseball with him. You know, I he snores. I heard him, and the next one he snores. You know, he's not the Messiah. I saw him blow his nose on the ground, didn't use a Kleenex. Don't you love when guys do that, ladies? You know, huh? He was their older brother, and they were like, there's no way he's the Messiah. They couldn't believe it. Now, after his death, because they saw him die, and then they saw him resurrect from the dead, and he appears specifically to his brother James, James became a believer. I'm a believer! But before then, they were not. So look at this situation. John chapter 7, in verse number 2, it says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5 says, the reason that shows you why they were saying this, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Basically, they're saying is, you think you're all that. You know, you're sitting back here in the little corner in the backwoods. Why don't you run up there to Jerusalem where everybody's going to see you? Put your claims to Messiahship to the test and let's see who believes you then, big boy. I mean, these brothers were really, they were goading him. They were pushing him. Come on, force the issue. You think you're all that? Step up to the plate. Put up or shut up. Every tub's got to sit on its own bottom. I can't think of any more funny. I mean, I don't know. They were just trying to push him. Force the issue. Become somebody. Prove it. Make it happen. But look at the next verse. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. You see that? He knew that timing is everything, and you don't force the issue. My time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. It's not going to matter if you go up there, because you're not going to change the world. It's not going to matter, but my time is not yet here. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. You go up to the feast. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. If you read Jesus' life, especially in the book of John, you're going to find that Jesus had a sensing of his time. And the first miracle he ever did, his mom came to him at a wedding and said, they're out of wine. He's like, and that's my problem because? And she said, well, you need to do something about it. I know who you are. Fix it. In that case, mama was the fixer. Mamas can be that way sometimes, can't they? And Jesus said to her, he said, ma'am, my hour is not yet. It's not my time. Now, he did a little miracle, and he helped some people, and he blessed them in a special way. But his point was, it's not time for me to be made public yet. Later on throughout his ministry, you'll find time after time. In John 2:4, he told his mom that. In John 8:20, he taught publicly in the temple. And it says that no one seized him because it was not his time. But in John chapter 13, he came to the point of his last supper with his disciples, the last meal he'd ever had. And he gathered them together and said, I've looked forward to this. I've looked forward to having this meal to you because my time is near. In John 17, as he begins his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son can glorify you. You see, he had an understanding and a sensing that timing is everything. And you can trust God with the timing of whatever you're facing. Listen, you ought to write that down. You can trust God with the timing of whatever you're facing. Because God knows that timing is everything. I learned this in high school. I remember one time in my junior year, myself and my best friend John Tabler were planning on, we decided we were going to go to another school the next year, a magnet school, and get involved in a program that they had. And I was first chair tuba player, and he was first chair trombone player. And so we had significant parts in the band, and our band director was a low brass kind of guy who loved tubas and trombones. And so we knew it would be kind of a devastating blow to him. His two best players would be gone their senior year. So we were trying to, but we had made this decision and we just couldn't wait to tell him. So we went the night after, the day of our spring concert, as soon as the concert was over, we walked up to him and we said, Mr. Clement, we need to tell you something. John and I, we're not going to be back at school next year. We're going over to this other school. And so we just want to let you know that. And I remember the look on his face. He was crestfallen. I mean, here he was. He had just experienced the emotions of the spring concert of one of the best bands in the state of Louisiana. Hubba Hubba. And Palmer High School's always had a good band. I was saying. And he had just experienced this great emotional moment, and he was really excited. The parents were coming up shaking his hands, and the kids were coming up shaking his hands. And we come up and we tell him, we're gutting your low brass section next year, by the way. You know, what's odd about it is we actually didn't go to the other school. We both came back and finished out our year there. And one of the things he told me later, he said, Nathan, you need to understand, timing is everything. When you come, when you have some news to somebody, consider the time when you're going to break it to them. Consider that moment when you're going to tell them. Timing is very important. But my point is this, if you're going to live a life that is great, you're going to have to learn to trust God with the timing. I forced the issue. Other people force issues, but those who have great lives trust God with the timing. Nehemiah had this incredible opportunity. He had the position in the king's court. He's a great civil and political leader. He has access to the king's heart. The king likes him. He's a friend. But he didn't just rush in there right away with that moment. He waited for the Lord to open the doors. You know, that's one of the hardest things for us to do is to wait for the Lord to open the doors. There's a book, there's a verse in the Revelation that says that he opens a door that no man can shut, and he shuts a door that no man can open. And I pray that often. And sometimes we go through life pushing on doors, pushing on doors. I'd rather walk through life and let the Lord open some doors for me. I found that there's a commercial on the radio. So there's this guy that goes, I'm a big deal. He says, when I go to the grocery store, the doors open for me automatically. Well, if you live a great life, the Lord opens doors for you that you walk in. Now, the second thing is this, and as we look back at Nehemiah, go back to Ezra now. We're going to look at Ezra chapter number 8. Again, Ezra and Nehemiah work together and write about each other. This is the second point I want you to see. Timing is everything. And it's important. If you're going to have a great life, you need to trust God with the timing. Don't force the issues. The second thing is this, is at some point in your life, if you want to have a great life, you need to put God on the spot. If you want to live an exhilarating life, if you want to live a life that has that really sparkles, you need to put God on the spot. And let's watch how Ezra did this. In Ezra chapter number 8, we find him kind of telling the story of how they ended up coming to Jerusalem. In Ezra 8 verse 21, he says this. He's quoting this. Let's see, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in chapter 7. Chapter 8. All right, here he is. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. So you see, he's at the beginning of the journey to come home to Jerusalem. And it's a long journey. It's a dangerous journey. There's lots of bands of thieves and people that will mess with them. And so they begin to pray. And look at the next verse. This is almost one of those chuckling verses. You laugh, you look at it, and you go, ha-ha, I've been there. Verse 22, he says, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Here's the point. Ezra went to the king and he said, King, with your permission, I'd like to go back and rebuild the temple of the Most High God, the King of the universe, the God who is over all. And with your permission, I'd like to take with me some of the scribes and the Levites and the priests who serve us in this temple. And we know that you respect religions, and so we're asking them for your permission, but we promise we'll pray for you if you'll just let us go. And the king says, that's good. You go. I'll give you some help because I believe in religious tolerance and I want you to pray for me. So here's some money. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send some troops to protect you because it's a dangerous journey. And they're like, oh no, we don't need your troops. Our God is great. He will protect us. We will be fine. Thank you very much. And the king says, oh great. Wonderful. Go. And they get to the border and Ezra's going, I should have asked for the troops. Me and my big mouth. That's what he's thinking. The king offered troops to protect us, and I said, oh, we don't need your troops. Why did I go and open my mouth for it? I went and told him that God would protect us. Oh, God, you're on the spot now. That's what's happening. You hear Brother Buddy chuckling over there? He's chuckling because he's been there. Lots of times. If you want to live a life that's great, You need to put God on the spot. Don't put yourself on the spot. Put God. Here's what happens. He says, God, he said, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen because I said, my God, take care of us. And now I'm out here, I'm going, oh God, take care of us. And the next verse 23 says, so we fasted and we sought our God concerning this matter and he listened to our entreaty. Drop down to verse 31. Then when we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Now here's what you don't, again, you have to go back and study it to get it. It took 4 months. It took 4 months to get from where they started to where they ended up. They left in April. The months are given to us. They arrived in August. And for that 4 month journey, every day I can imagine Ezra going, I should have asked for the troops. I should have asked for the troops. I should have asked for the troops. Oh God, help us! But what happened is in that journey, God protected them. Now here's what's amazing. There were ambushes. It says it. There were ambushes. There were people who came against them. There were folks who tried to stop them. But God intervened and protected them. And by putting God on the spot, Ezra gained a great testimony. By putting God on the spot, he gained a great testimony. I'm going to tell you something. Your greatest victories will come when your resources are at their least. Your greatest victories will come. Your greatest testimonies will come when your resources are at their least. When you don't have it in yourself to do it, you're going to find the greatest testimonies. If you want a life that sparkles, you need to put yourself in a spot that you won't make it if God don't come through. I want to tell you a little story. Next week, Joel Dyke is coming to share and teach, and I'm looking forward to that. Joel and I were missionaries together in Mexico for several years, and some of you guys have heard this story. Some of our newer ones haven't, so I'm going to just kind of refresh you with it real quick. We had quite a few churches. We'd started out, we lived in a town called Matias Romero, Oaxaca, in real South Mexico. And then we had a lot of these little small churches that we'd started out in the villages around. And all these were, the closest one was half an hour's drive away, and the furthest one was about a 2 hour drive and then a 5 hour walk. So it was they were really spread out and scattered. And we would have these tours that we would go on, not tours, but we had set patterns. Some churches we'd visit every week, some churches we'd visit twice a week, some churches we'd visit every 2 weeks. We had one that we went to called San Juanito that we'd visit every 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks we'd go, if it was, you drive for about an hour, the end of this, where the road ended, and then we'd get out and we'd walk for about 2 hours through the mountainside. And we'd make our way out to this little village, and we'd visit with the pastor that we had trained and visit with people in their homes, and we'd have church services. And usually, sometimes we'd spend the night and have service the next morning and head back, and sometimes we'd head back that day. On one of those journeys, as we're coming back, there were three of us, Joel Dyke, Ben Lorenz, and myself. We were coming through this where the schoolhouse was. Now, when I say schoolhouse, you may be thinking like this edifice like Bolton High School or Palma High School. This is more like a mud hut with thatched roofs, because all the houses were and buildings were really primitive, no electricity, way out in the woods. But they had this big cleared out field where the kids could play soccer, and we're walking through this big cleared out field, and I hear pop, pop, pop. And we made the comment, man, somebody got a semi-automatic 22, because that shots were pretty quick. It wasn't like pop, pop. You know, we just made that comment, and didn't think anything more about it. Went through this little creek, came up the other side, and now we're in a coffee area where there's coffee trees on both sides, and it forms this big canopy with this long trail through the middle of this coffee section. As we got through the end of that coffee section, we hear pop, pop, and this time we hear zing, zing. And we turn around and look, and there's a guy with a white t-shirt on and a .22 rifle pointed at us, and he's pulling the trigger. Pop, pop. And I'm going to tell you, I never did a 4 minute mile. But that day, I came awful close. We took off running through those mountains. I was scared. Folks, I am not telling you how brave Nathan was. We were going to see which one of us would get to the truck fast. My problem was Ben Lorenz was a skinny little dude, and all he wanted to do was be in front of me. That's all he was worried about. I didn't know if he was paving the way. I found out later he just knew I'd be a bigger target than he was. So here goes Joel and Ben and I, and we're running through the woods, and we're huffing and puffing. We make it back to our truck. It takes us, takes 2 hours to get in. It took us less than an hour to get out. We get back to our truck. when we head back to the house and we're just, wow, God saved our lives. Thank God for that. What a great testimony. He saved our life. But then that two-week cycle comes around. We got to go back. The pastor had come out during the week time and he told us how riled up the people were. And brother, y'all don't need to come back. You just need to calm down. The people are, you know, there's a lot of communist insurgents in Mexico. I don't know if they still do, but had a lot of folks that stirred them up and a lot of anti-American sentiment. And, you know, he's like, brother, just let things calm down. You don't need to come back. And we prayed about it and we all felt in our spirits we needed to go back. So when that two week came up for us to go back, it was on a Thursday. We went every Thursday, every other Thursday. When it came time for us to go back, we gathered our wives together, we prayed, we asked God's protection, and we drove back that into that road. It may have taken us 3 hours to get to the place that day, I'm not sure. We weren't walking quite so fast. But we had committed ourselves to the Lord. We went back to that village, and when we got there that day, the pastor met us at the edge of the village and walked with us through the side. He said, things are fine. He said the community elders gathered together with this guy. They spoke to him harshly. They told him that if he had shot and killed the Americans, the entire United States Army would come down here and tear down our village and destroy our homes and burn our cotton crops our coffee crops, and that you need to leave those guys alone. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think the president had a clue that 3 20-something-year-old punks were in South Mexico doing anything. But right about then, I was glad I voted for somebody named President, whoever it was, because he was going to protect me. I don't know whatever happened to the guy that pulled the triggers. I'd love to be able to tell you he got saved. I'd love to be able to tell you that he's now a preacher. I don't know. I don't know what happened to him. I know that church continues to this day. And I know that the Lord did something miraculous in my heart. He showed me I can trust him. He showed me that when we put him on the spot, he's going to come through. You look at the scriptures. You look at the stories in the Bible. How many times do you find the great testimonies when God was put on the spot and he came through? Think about those three Hebrew children. The king told them, if you don't bow, you're going to burn. And they said to the king in Daniel chapter 3, O king, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. In fact, he's going to deliver us. They boldly said it. He's going to. And then they said, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. They put God on the spot. Now, we love that story. We love that faith story that comes out of that. The reason we love it is because it inspires faith in us that we can believe God when we put him on the spot. You want to have a great life, you need to put God on the spot at some point in your life and take God at his word and say, God, I believe what you say. I believe what your word says. I'm going to stand on this. I'm going to act on this. How about Peter on that day when they were out in the boat and Jesus comes walking on the water intending to pass them by and they're all freaking out? That's the Nathan Martin translation. Freaking out. They were afraid. They were scared. They cried out, who is it? It's a ghost. Jesus said, it's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter, oh man, you got to love Peter. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. You want to talk about putting God on the spot. The Lord says one word, come. At that point, God's on the spot. Peter's on the spot, but he does something that not many other people do. He put his foot over the side of the boat, and everybody knows that Peter sank. Everybody knows that. How many did not know Peter sank after he walked on the water? Anybody not know that? We all know that. People talk about it. He got his eyes off, the wind got in his eyes, he got distracted, and those are things that we need to remember. But how many steps have you ever taken on the water? How many steps have any of us ever taken on the water? We talk about a sinking, but he actually walked on the water because Jesus told him to. That's putting God on the spot. Testimony after testimony after testimony in the scripture happens when people put God on the spot and take him at his word. Let me give you an example in Malachi chapter 3. This is one you're somewhat familiar with, but I want to tell you, Jesus encourages us. The Lord encourages us to put him on the spot. Listen to this. In Malachi chapter 3, verse number 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and put me on the spot. Now, he didn't say put me on the spot. He said, test me in this. Try me and see. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. Now, I'm not preaching about tithing. My point is that God is not afraid to be put on the spot. He's not afraid to be held to the standard of His Word. He's the one that gave us His Word to begin with. You want a whole life? You want to have some testimonies in your life? Take God at His Word. Last year, about a year ago, this time, just a little over a year ago, one of the things we committed to do, instead of paying our missions a set amount that we had already predetermined, we decided we were going to be open-ended with it. We were going to take the first 10% that came in off of every offering, and we were going to put that, and we were going to be giving, even, we were going to, whatever it was, whatever the bills were that week, it wouldn't matter. We were going to do that as a church. God blessed us this past year. As a church, we've touched more lives. We've seen more finances come in. We've been able to bless more people, and we were able to help so many more missionaries because we put Him on the spot. Now, was it scary? Absolutely. There were some times it's like, if we put this amount in that missions fund, we won't have enough to pay the electric bill. We had a $1,600 electric bill last month. Those are fun. But it didn't matter. We had the money to pay for it because God has kept His word. Christian Challenge would not exist if Brother Buddy hadn't put the Lord on the spot many times. That's why he was chuckling a while ago. Many times in his life and his ministry, leaving this body. Give me one more little story about this. Some of you will remember last summer in July, at end of June, we had Vacation Bible School here. Sister Cheryl led us in a great week. All of our teachers worked together. Everybody's plugged in. We had a great time. And one of the lessons, John and I did the Bible lesson every day. And one of the lessons we taught was how God can calm the storm. Jesus can calm the storm. We were challenging those children to trust God to calm the storms in their life and to calm, even the God could do the miracle, calm the physical storms. Friday night rolls around. We're going to have our closing ceremony. We've got slides set up outside, jumping things. We've got all kinds of activities, and it's pouring down rain. And there is no plan B. I mean, because this is what we got. This, you know, this facility is what we got. And so we had all these kids, and they're all excited. We spent the money for the things outside. And so I stood up here, and I talked to our children. I said, you remember this week on Tuesday, we had a Bible lesson that God can calm the storms. Let's pray and ask God to make this storm go away. How many of you guys remember that? You remember that? Standing right here, we prayed as a congregation. And I'm going to tell you something. While I prayed, you'd love for me to say it went away. It thundered and lightened harder while I was praying. I'm thinking inside. On the outside, I'm standing firm. On the inside, I'm going, oh, God, you're on the spot. I'm going to look stupid if you don't come through. I don't think God's worried about me looking stupid. He's letting me look stupid plenty of times. You know, that's not His motivation. But His motivation was we took Him at His word. We had a few more activities to do. And by the 15 or 20 minutes that went by that we finished our activities and we stepped outside those doors, there was a big old blue patch right above here. And we slid down those slides and we had fun and we didn't get rained on because we took God at His word. We put Him in a spot. And what a testimony. Every one of those kids that was here during that Vacation Bible School can testify that I prayed and God made the storm go away. What a testimony. What a testimony. So put God on the spot. And you're going to learn how to live. I believe God urges us to. See, here's the thing. God knows what He can do. He wants us to know what He can do. God knows what He can do. He's very much aware of all His abilities. Anything He wants us to know. Third thing is this. We talk about timing being everything, and we talk about putting God on the spot. That's a great key. Now, don't be flippant with it. Don't be flippant with it. But when you find a word, you find a scripture that God's speaking to your heart on, you step out and you do the right thing. You're going to have to do number three. You're going to have to deal with fear. If you're going to live a great life, you're going to have to deal with fear. Let's go back to Nehemiah and find the situation that happens. Ezra had to deal with it. He had stepped out on faith. He had put God on the spot. Next thing you know, he's wishing that he'd asked for those troops to be along with him. Well, Nehemiah has a similar situation. And can I tell you something? None of the stories that I told you about us in Mexico or praying for the rain or things that Brother Buddy did, I want to promise you that fear didn't just magically not appear. It wasn't like we're some great heroes because we weren't afraid. Not at all. Fear is going to raise its head. it's going to try to affect you. When you put God on the spot, you can guarantee, I guarantee you there's going to be a voice that comes on right away and it's going to say to you, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? You, some of you may have read Brother Buddy's blog or heard him speak recently about the time that he stepped out in faith to do something. And the next day, this voice in the back of his head. Now, guys, I'm going to be honest with you. It's hard for me to imagine my daddy being afraid. He's my hero. I've looked up to him all my life. He's never been afraid. But he'll talk about that fear. My kids probably don't think I are afraid that I put on a big front. But I know what that fear is. And we've got to learn to deal with that fear. Look at Nehemiah chapter number 4. The enemy's making all sorts of threats. They're mocking the builders. They're saying stuff like, man, you're building such a sorry wall that if a little fox jumps on your wall, the whole wall is going to come tumbling down. You guys don't know how to build. You're a bunch of perfumers and goldsmithers. You got women building. You ain't no good. Stop. You might as well quit while you're behind. They're laughing at them. They're joking with them. Then they send spies in to sow seeds of discord. They're saying all kinds of stuff to them. Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 11. If you go back up just to verse number 11. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Here's some of you are going to do. You're going to stop fear in its tracks. They're at a point where fear is coming down from every point, every direction. The laughter of the enemies, the mocking of the friends. It says the Jews who lived there came to him 10 times and said, there's no hope. They're going to get you while you're asleep. I had one of those experiences one time in my life. I have a brother named Andre. Some of you guys know him. He's almost as good looking as I am. I only say that because if he's here, y'all know he's much better looking than I am. But Andre's a neat young fella. He's 3.5 years, almost 4 years younger than me. And so when I was younger, I could beat him up pretty good like brothers do. That's just what older brothers, you have to do that. It's in your job description. You're supposed to do that. And we'd gotten into a fight one day. He came at me with a stick, with a broomstick. And I took that broomstick out of his hands and I grabbed his head and I pounded on top of his head and I made him cry. And he ran inside the bathroom and he locked the door and he's screaming and he's crying. And now I know I'm going to get in trouble. So I go run to the door and I'm like, come on, Andre. I mean, I didn't mean to hurt you. It's all right. It's going to be okay. Come on out. He's like, he comes out, he opens that door and he looks at me and he's got his eyes are red and bloodshot. He says, you better sleep with one eye open tonight. He said, because I'm going to get a knife and I'm going to kill you while you're asleep. How many of you have a couple of sons? Ever heard an expression like that between your children? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, God bless you. God sees those hands. Thank you, the Lord, I survived. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know how I slept that night. Because I believe my brother probably would have done it. He was so mad. That's what the enemy was saying. You better sleep with one eye open. We're going to come in when you least expect it. You're going to get your guard down. You're going to be asleep. Or you're going to be looking the other way when you least expect it. Fear is building. It says, verse number 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come against you from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. Now look at verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. My first thing, if you're going to deal with fear, you need to stop fear in its tracks. It says in verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke. You see what he did? He didn't wait and let that fear permeate. When he began to see that fear rise up, he dealt with it decisively. He had to stop fear in its tracks because fear will spread. It will be like gangrene. It'll be like cancer. It'll be like yeast in bread. It'll spread throughout and permeate. It'll create such a fear factor. It'll create such a weakness if you don't deal with it decisively and deal with it quickly. And so Nehemiah jumped on that fear. He knew he had to stop fear in the tracks. He knew he had to act immediately. So when you feel that fear rising, you begin to step out. You're going to put God on the spot. And you're going to believe Him. And that fear begins to speak. You've got to come against that fear. You've got to speak against that fear. Don't let fear linger in your life. What did he do? He told them, this is the second thing. He told them, guys, live for something bigger than you. Live for something bigger than you. In the last half of verse 14, he says, I said to them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Live for something bigger than you. You see, that's the thing that has helped many times those who've stepped out on faith. When we went back that second time in Mexico to go down to visit that church that second time, there was something bigger than us. There was a call. There was a commission called the Great Commission. There was a challenge on our lives that we were living out. And how could we say we did what you told us to do when we were afraid to step out that day? So something bigger than us compelled us to walk it through. Something bigger than who we are compelled Peter to step out. Something bigger than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego compelled them to say to the king, we will not bow to you because our faith in God is so great, we will not bow to anyone else. Something bigger than you. When we begin to live for something bigger than us, some bigger purpose, some bigger goal, we'll deal with fear. Another way to deal with fear is to live in community. I talked about that last week. Let me just touch on it. Verse 17, we're just going to continue the same little passage. It says in verse 17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. The point was is that they needed each other. And you can face fear. You can face fear when you live in community. When there was three of us that went back that day, the week after we were shot at, 2 weeks later. There were three of us together, and we encouraged one another, and we challenged one another, and we watched out for each other. Ben was really excited about being in the middle of me and Joel. Joel's bigger than I am. Ben's tiny. But we encouraged each other. You see, living in community gives you that encouragement to walk through and live out fear. If you go back to the first part of this chapter, I had let me read it to you. Another thing you need to do when you deal with fear is you need to seek the Lord. Let fear motivate you to seek the Lord. In Ezra chapter 3, we have a very similar situation where they're afraid. And I'm just going to read one verse. It says in verse number 3, Ezra 3:3, it says, they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Let fear motivate you to seek the Lord. Don't wallow in your fear. Don't let fear build its nest. Don't let fear build its big castle in your head. Let fear motivate. If fear is going to do anything, let it motivate you to seek the Lord. That's what these folks did. Because they were terrified, they knew their only hope was in the Lord. And then back to Nehemiah 4, so my point is let God defend you. Nehemiah 4. It came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And look at what he does. This is how he reacts to the fear. Hear, O God, how we are despised. We turn their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Let God defend you. When you decide to step out in faith, when you decide to put God on the spot, when you've chosen to trust Him with the timing, then let Him be your defense. Deal with that fear. That's important. Understand that you're living for something bigger than you, and you're living in a sense of community. That's great. You've sought God. Fear has motivated you to seek God. Now you've got to trust Him. Trust Him to defend you. Jesus constantly, whenever He approached people, one of the things He often says is, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's He comes into our life to remove fear. 1 John tells us perfect love casts out fear. All fear. The Lord deals with our fears, shows us His response. In fact, He gives us the opportunity. One of my many favorite verses when it talks about a prophetic messianic prophecy is Luke chapter 1, verse 74. It's a New Testament prophecy. But the prophet, when Jesus is born, he's brought to the temple. There's an old man that takes him to his arms. And he begins to thank God for what God's done in his life. And he holds this baby. And he says, look at the salvation of Israel. And then he says this. He says, God's granted us that we might serve Him without fear. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. So we let Him defend us. If you're going to live a life that sparkles, you're going to have to deal with fear. It's going to be there. It's going to raise its head. The way to deal with it is to decide who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe the fear? Or are you going to believe the Father? Guys, it can be a scary thing to step out and trust God. I know that. I've experienced that. Whether it's stepping out and trusting God with salvation and saying, you know what, I'm not going to live my life for me anymore. I'm going to live for You and what You say. That can be scary because there's a lot of unknowns. Is God going to make me go to Africa? Is God going to make me go be a missionary to Siberia? I mean, there's unknowns, there's questions we don't know. It can be a scary thing to put God on the spot to begin to say, I'm gonna live according to Your principles. I'm gonna cut off relationships that are unhealthy and unwise and are sinful. I'm gonna live my life according to Your principles. I'm gonna tithe the way You tell me to, even though I don't know how I'm gonna, I can't make it on 100%. How am I gonna make it on 90%? It's a scary thing to make those steps of faith. God, I'm gonna seek You every morning. I'm gonna get up earlier. I'm not making it on the little sleep I've got, but I'm gonna get up and give You 15 minutes or 30 minutes every morning extra to You. It can be disturbing to make these steps of faith. I'm going to trust You for my health. I'm going to trust You for my children. I'm going to trust You, Your timing in this relationship. I'm so alone and lonely. I need a relationship. God, I'm going to trust You with that. It can be a fearful thing, all of these. But Jesus' response is, don't be afraid. I am with you. I've dealt with your fear. My love drives away your fear. So here's the three things to live a great life. We need to trust God with the timing. Timing's everything. Let's don't force that issue. And the second thing, as we do that, is we learn to put God on the spot. We take Him at His word. God, You said if I would do what You said, You would bless me. You would take care of me. You would watch over me. You would protect me. Lord, it's scary. I'm going to step out there and do it. The third thing is to deal with fear. Don't let it linger. Don't let it build. Live in community. Share that with somebody else so they can speak into your life. Watch somebody else's back. Go watch your back. Let that fear drive you to God. Lord, I'm afraid, but I trust You. I seek You. You be my defense. You know, I share some testimonies from time to time from our time in Mexico or my time as a young minister. But I want to tell you something I don't want. I don't want those to be the only testimonies I ever have. I want testimonies right now. Just like we had that one I shared with you last year of VBS. But I want a testimony this summer. I had the testimony last year of being in Nepal and God giving me a dream, a prophetic dream that opened the door for us to go to Pakistan and start mission teams in Pakistan. There are now thousands of people being saved in Pakistan because we went and established those teams. I mean, that's what God's doing and can do for us today. Was I scared, folks? I was scared in Pakistan. I was scared. I was so glad to be out of Pakistan when it was time to go. But I faced the fear, dealt with the fear, I let the Lord speak to the fear, and I lived for something bigger than me. And I let God open the doors. His timing, He's the one on the spot, He can deal with the fear. You hear me? His timing, He's the one on the spot, so He can deal with the fear. For Jesus, this morning, as we have looked into Your word, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we realize it's an amazing thing that You actually restored a people from captivity and caused them to be restored to the land that You had promised to them. In their repentance and in their turning, they were restored. I thank You for that, for their testimonies and their lessons that we can learn. Lord, there's a lot of times in our life that we have a tendency to push. We want to make something happen. We're very impatient. It's amazing how patient You are. we get in a hurry, you're not in a hurry. Help us to trust you with the timing of these matters in our lives. Lord, help us to step out in faith and believe you. Take you at your word to make those responses to your promises. Lord, help us to deal with those fears. May they motivate us to seek you as we live in community and live for something bigger than ourselves. Lord Jesus, we honor you. We honor you. We respond to you. I pray, Lord, even right now as I'm praying, that every person that's hearing this would sense in their heart where you're calling them to trust you more. Would sense in their heart where you're calling them to step out in faith and put you on the spot, taking you at your word, committing themselves to doing things your way. And I know that when we do that, you're going to deal with the fear. You will help us face it. You will help us have victory over it. Your voice will speak peace to our heart. Your word will calm our fears. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.